Back to the text here in verse 12, as where we began, he says, "And it happened when he was in a certain city, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" You know, if Jesus had an M.O. Throughout the Gospels, there was one thing you could always find him doing, and that was hanging around what I guess the world would call the untouchables. Those of society that are so quickly thrown away. Too dirty, too debased, too incorrigible. But you know, it didn't matter for what reason it was, whether it was economic reasons, social status, physical or cosmetic. The world so oftentimes, both then and now, finds any reason they can to throw away an individual, to be able to put them out as unworthy, as unredeeming. Really, what we do most of the time is we do that in order to make ourselves feel good, kind of lift ourselves up. You see, in America, we have our own untouchables also, our untouchable class. And interestingly enough, it was these individuals that God, through Jesus Christ, was always literally seeking out to be used for the kingdom of God. Because both then and now, he continues to do that same thing, just kind of inexplicably reaching down in the midst of all of the masses of mankind. And let's face it, when you're God, you could pick anybody you want. And Christ reaches down and he picks what is the most unlikely individuals. And you know, he makes them apostles. He makes them disciples, pastors even, servants of God. Here we have a guy with leprosy. Now, leprosy, both then and now, for it's still found readily throughout the world, was a debilitating and really a very devastating disease. And it not only is a real disease, but it had then, especially in scriptural times, I guess a real deep spiritual ramification also. It was a picture. It was a picture of sin, because the disease of leprosy held in the physical realm the same manifestations or the same consequences as sin in our own lives. The disease of leprosy begins out of sight under the skin, just like those hidden sins in our own lives that we think no one knows about. But soon those sins manifest themselves, and like leprosy, they begin to spread. Because you see, sin is not static and it does not remain small. It is amazing how oftentimes we think, well, it's just a small sin, as if there is such a thing in God's eyes. And it's kind of hidden, no one really knows about it, so, you know, I think I'm okay. I've got it under control. There's the famous last words. Ultimately, like leprosy, sin has a way of taking over our entire bodies, and then we lose control of our lives. One of the most overwhelming traits of the disease of leprosy is the numbness that it causes as it begins to destroy the nerves of our body, the feelings, if you will, of our bodies. Definitely in third world countries and 1500s, 1600s especially, they had a lot of problems with rats chewing off the body parts of leprosy victims, and it's because they couldn't feel. In the midst of the night, a rat would come along and chew off your toe, and you wouldn't even know it. Because it was numbness. It would begin to take away the feelings in our bodies, and soon the disease, like sin, overcomes our bodies, and we are, therefore, dead men walking. You're alive, but you're as good as dead. Now the text here tells us that this man was well along in the progress of the disease. The text says specifically that he was full of leprosy. And I want you to notice how he came before Jesus here. He came before Jesus not with arrogance, but he came before Jesus busted and with humility. And let me tell you something, I cannot emphasize that enough today. Now you may look at the world around and you say, hey, you know, I don't understand that, because the world we live in is full of busted individuals. What made this guy different? Well, what cut this guy from the pack, if you will, is the very next sentence. Or rather, the heart behind it. For this man did not come with, Lord, if you can. He came with, Lord, if you will. You see, this man may have had leprosy, but he had something ever so critical. He had faith. He came before Jesus Christ, not with whether or not he could do it. He only wondered if he would do it. And that's what separates the sheep from the goats in this issue. Verse 13, he says, then he put out his hand, Jesus that is, and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now here we have not only the immediate and absolute handling of leprosy, but it's a picture of how Christ deals with sin in our own lives too. It's a leprosy-like disease. You see, the issue here this morning for us as we sit in this church is if we are willing. Because I can assure you that He is. He is absolutely willing. I want you to notice the language too. I love it. He uses the language, the same language, that the Father attributed to Himself when speaking with Moses there. The voice of the burning bush. Remember? Who shall I say sent me? What is His name? Moses said. And the voice came back to Moses, tell them, I am sent you. So Jesus tells the man, I am willing. Today, the I am is still willing. Because you see, he can and he will cure you of your leprosy this morning, leprosy of sin. If you are willing. Because you see, He is forever willing. As long as there's still breath in your body. Verse 14, he says, and he charged him to tell no one. Jesus telling this guy, don't tell anybody. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. I always love it when Jesus tells these guys, hey, look, I know you were a leper, now you're not. Don't tell anybody. Yeah, that'll work. I'm sure that went over really well. But I think it's interesting that Jesus was faithful to the laws of Moses here. Now, he always made every attempt not to diss all those who were, you know, faithful to Moses. But there's more to it than that. He hadn't yet spilled his blood for the eternal fulfillment of the law. So up until this point, they were still indeed under the law. So the law of Moses, if you look way back deep in the Old Testament, the law of Moses calls for a healed, quote-unquote, leper to go to the priest for a careful and scriptural inspection of him, his body, at which time the individual then would be declared clean, and he would then be allowed to re-enter the society in which he had been banished. There's only one kind of funny issue on this, and that is that up until that time, it was absolutely and widely held that leprosy was without cure. So one would wonder, why would God plan in His law on how to handle a healed leper when there was no leper that had ever been healed? Now you see, you can only then assume that God indeed looked ahead to that one day His Son would arrive and have the ability to take away leprosy. And so therefore He built into His law the handling of it that that individual might return back into society. That's brilliant, isn't it? I mean, how much handprint of Jesus Christ, of God Almighty, do you need? Certainly the fulfilling of this requirement also would offer the chance for that healed leper to testify to the miraculous powers of Christ to an unbelieving priest. So it's a great opportunity to give testimony. Let me tell you something. Oftentimes we want to struggle against the laws of man today too. But you know what? Many, many times our obedience to the laws of the land serve to, you know, give that same kind of testimony to an unbelieving world. Christian, don't tell the world you're a believer and then go out there and break the law. I mean, if you do, please don't tell them you go to this church, okay? You need to be able to offer up a testimony of Jesus Christ by following the laws of the land. And Scripture will also support me on this. This isn't the only Scripture that would back that idea up. Verse 15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. Yes, I would imagine. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So despite Jesus' attempt to keep a low profile here, when you're healing lepers, I mean, word of his presence spread quickly, and I am sure quite loudly. Jesus, therefore, utilized every opportunity to heal, to serve, but he also, mind you, took the opportunities to recharge. And I cannot emphasize that how important that is. Time to rest and pray, essential to any serious servant of God. Sometimes you can get in that perpetual motion, boy, and you know you're freaking out before you realize that you just need to take a break, get some sleep. Verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, excuse me, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and they let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, just to kind of give you a little context of the story here, because this is an important picture. I want you to notice that despite all of the miraculous that has been manifest in their midst, even the fulfillment of the Mosaic law in the instance of the previous story of the leper, those in power were more than ever reluctant to accept this carpenter from Nazareth as the long-awaited Messiah. I mean, you look at the picture and you go, what more does a guy need to do? The powers that be now had begun to gather. I'm sure many of them were gathering just out of curiosity, maybe some out of doubt, maybe some out of fear. Maybe they were afraid of losing their place in the whole social religious structure of their day. I mean, these guys were powerful guys. But indeed, they all came for whatever reason. Now, the text here tells us the story not only about a man paralyzed, because we might forget the other half of the story. And that is about some very committed individuals who were bound and determined to bring their friend to Jesus. It was a determination that I think is rare in a world today that which we live in that is seldom, you know, so concerned, so full of love and faith about another individual. I mean, we are in the most self-centered society. I mean, I'm just reminded about every time I walk through a shopping center, you know. Do you ever get behind the individual who's the only person shopping in Walmart that day, right? Or at least he or she thinks she is, right? You know, it's just like, are you aware there's other people on the planet? And that's kind of the society we live in. Rarely are we concerned about anyone else. We've got the attitude, you know, that we're in the kingdom, so who cares about anybody else? Us four and no more. These people, these guys, if we could go back, I bet they promised that guy that day, "We'll get you to Jesus." And they weren't about to break the promise. Now, these crowds had begun to flock around Jesus to such intensity, I mean, it was racing out of control. So much so that when these guys got there with their sick friend, they couldn't even get to Jesus because of the crowd. Now, I guess I can at least spiritually picture this in my mind, because even today we have folks who gather around Jesus, but I wonder how many of them then and now are gathered around Jesus more out of, curiosity than truly seeking redemption and healing. Like I say, I think the same is sadly true today. So many of us sadly satisfied to warm the pews of religiosity, and we're here more because we want our itching ears scratched than we want to be redeemed. We want to be a servant, or we want change in our lives. We just like to hear the story. These folks, I think, tend to bottleneck the resources available, and they end up only preventing those truly seeking to gain access to the hands of God. I'm not saying God can't get to them, but sometimes the church can't, because the church oftentimes is wrapped up and involved in people who really don't want Christ. They just want something on the earthly realm. They want cared for. They want friends. They want some sort of cloak of religiosity to ease their conscience, whatever the reason may be. We've tried very, very hard in this fellowship not to become distracted by such, and to keep focused upon the hungry sheep. Now, taking matters into the extreme, these guys come along and they devise a plan, wonderful plan, I think, to cut a hole in the roof and to lower their friend down on the mat in front of Jesus. Now, I'm sure it made the owner of this house very happy. These guys are up there with a sawzall, a chainsaw, starting out, and the guy's cutting through the roof. They're going to get this guy to Jesus no matter what. And I want you to notice that Jesus does something here quite unexpected for everybody involved. He forgave the man of his sins. Now, this, of course, is not going to go over well with the religious hierarchy that were present that day. Do you ever get the feeling sometimes Jesus is just poking? Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, as I say, the scribes and the Pharisees here, they're getting riled up just as one would expect. The attitude is, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is, forgiven sins? Well, Jesus knew who he was. He was God in flesh. But those who were with him generally did not understand this. And Jesus simply did what God does, forgive sins. And the religious leaders there knew that only God could forgive sins, but they never put two and two together, did they? They weren't ready. And I'm afraid most may be an overstatement, many religious leaders even today aren't ready to accept him as such. Oh, we have, all sorts of spins on it. Now, Jesus is one of many. A great prophet. But how many are left out there in the religious world here in America that are willing to stand behind the pulpit and say, Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the narrow gate, and without him, you are lost for eternity. For the Bible says, lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm it. Not one of many. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, he took up what he had been laying on, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. I love the fact that the God that we follow, the Messiah in which we follow, doesn't just talk the talk. Jesus proved that he had the power to do what he says. This is a guy, and that's a poor term, that brought people back alive. The Bible records that there were many people who saw Lazarus alive again. I'm sure they're quite surprised. Didn't I go to your funeral, man? Be fun to scare people, wouldn't it? Just knock on people's houses. Jesus perceived their thoughts. You see, the religious leaders, they knew that only God could forgive sins. But again, they refused to entertain the possibility that maybe this is God. Maybe this is the Messiah. Now understand, this idea was not implausible for them. These guys were actually waiting for the Messiah. They understood that the Messiah was coming, and that when he did, he would have these powers, coincidentally. Thus, it was not some sort of unthinkable premise. It just was, quite frankly, they just couldn't accept this quote-unquote man as the one they were waiting for. You see, Jesus didn't fit their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was going to be like. And you know, amazingly, in many instances, he still doesn't today. So what do? We force his persona into a box that we have built for our gods. I got my God box. Does he fit in? We'll just cram him in here, you know? And we'll just make him this square little block. You know, the God that gives me everything I want. And he always makes me rich. I never have a need for financial because, you know, my Messiah always keeps my wallet full. Well, that's what the TV evangelists say, right? Just cram him in a little tighter. And my Messiah will never let me get sick, as your pastor sniffs. Push him in a little tighter. My Messiah, he's cool. You know, he's all hip here in the year 2007, so, you know, he's not an archaic God. He's a nice God. He only does, you know, really nice things, and he's all, you know, hip with me, you know, sleeping with my girlfriend, because after all, it's 2007, and push him in that box a little further. No, put away your box. Because Jesus is who he is. And he isn't to fit our preconceived ideas. We are to come and fit the rules of the game that are laid out in the scripture before you. That's Christianity. The rest is religion. Actually, it's folly as far as I'm concerned. You see, Jesus not only forgives this man for his sin, but he also healed his body. And I want you to note the word immediately. Immediately. It was profoundly clear that this was a supernatural event. You know, he didn't say, you know, here's some vitamin C, you know, some Advil, go home, relax for a while, and then, you know, months later, he started feeling better. This was immediate. This was the supernatural wow of God's healing. So the man arose, he walked, and by doing so, he manifested the reality of his physical healing. But the next step, it said he glorified God, which manifested the reality of his spiritual healing. Jesus did both. Healed his body and healed his soul. Verse 26. And they were all amazed. Understatement, right? And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So oftentimes I read scripture and I can't help but think about my travels to India, because the stuff you read about in scripture is like happening all the time there. I mean, you can walk into the midst of like supernatural healing. And I think Pastor Tom put in the newsletter some stuff that recently come out of India with the brothers that we work with over there. And it talks about that stuff in there. I mean, it's just a very matter-of-factly. Like, this happens supernaturally. Oh, did I tell you this morning I was dying? I'm okay now, though. The Lord healed me. We don't hear that too much here, do we? The crowd. Just like the people there in India, the crowd, the average guy on the street, they were ready to entertain the thought that maybe this was the Messiah in which they had been expecting. I mean, the emotions flowed. They were amazed, they feared, they glorified God. They were on that whole spiritual roller coaster. Now the jury certainly was still out on whether they would allow that healing to occur in their lives. Because that's not a corporate, that's not a group thing, that's an individual thing. So while we all can stand back and jointly be amazed, your salvation must happen between you and Jesus Christ. Just because you go to church, or God forbid you're part of this church, does not put you in any special light with Jesus Christ. And you get there, you know, you can flash your Jesus Fellowship card. Look, I went to Jesus Fellowship. So? So I thought so. I could tell by the color of the hair. You know, the body piercings. That doesn't make any difference. Lest you be born again. Verse 27. And after these things, he went out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Again, it just kind of looks like in this chapter that Jesus is purposely irritating these boys. He went out and picked again one of the world's least likely. For Levi, we know him better as Matthew. He was a tax collector for Rome. Now, not only did these tax collector, did they collaborate with the enemy, but they were also notoriously crooked. So they were bad two ways. And in the end, these guys, it cost them plenty in order to take on that kind of a position. Because in the end, they were all alone, despised by every Jewish brethren anywhere. Matthew walked away from it all that day. Do you understand the magnitude of that? He just walked away. His job, his livelihood, his status, his security. Matthew gave it all to Jesus Christ in an instant. You see, that's salvation, guys. As the old hymn goes, "I surrender all." Jesus called Matthew to follow him. And I want you to notice Matthew's reaction when he was asked that. Jesus says, "Matthew, follow me." Matthew, you see, righteously understood that that was more than just changing of his mind. It was not an intellectual change of mind. It wasn't just like Matthew went, "Oh, okay, I'll start going to church on Sunday." It was more than just, okay, I'll stop my thieving ways. I'll stop overcharging everyone. I'll be a better tax collector. No, it was more than that. Matthew had no doubt already been preceded by spiritual visits by the Father. I doubt very much whether that was a snap decision. I wish I knew. I wish I knew the personal things that had gone on and the events that had gone on in the days and the weeks and the months before that day. I could imagine in my mind an entire Hollywood movie made on all the events that happened before that moment. Those of you that are born again today, do you remember all the crazy stuff that happened before you were saved? Before you made that firm commitment to God? I mean, it was just like, it was a huge book, a saga. It was like Moby Dick. I mean, it was just this huge story. And all the events that had gone on, all these things, and you finally came to that critical moment, and Jesus Christ looked at you and said, "Follow me." And that was all it took. I've learned a long time ago that it's not some sort of wonderful magic equation that I might spin from the pulpit up here on a Sunday morning. By the time you come to this point and you hear the right words on a Sunday message and you say, "That's it, I'm done." By the time you arrive there, God has already far beat me to the punch. John 6:44 says, "For people can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me." Matthew, you see, had already found that money and power that he held, it did not, could not bring him the happiness, the peace, the security, the completeness, the wholeness that he craved. How long is it going to take us to figure that out? Matthew, you see, amazingly enough, praise God, he understood what it meant to really follow Jesus. Jesus said, follow me into ministry, into action, into death if it was called for. Matthew moved. In a moment, Matthew had given his whole life to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you should go out tomorrow and quit your secular job. That's not the point of the story. The point today for all of us is, does he have it all? Or are you kind of power sharing? You got a 60-40 split with the Lord, right? It's like, hey, I'm a good guy. You know, I've got these little blocks of time that I give him each week. I'm better than the next guy. Oh, man, when you start going down that road, Jesus doesn't grade on a curve this morning. Does he own all of you? Or are you still pursuing your career over Christ? Money over a life with Jesus? Is your hobbies still get more time than your service to Christ? That would mean that your hobbies, whatever they might be, that's your God. Put it in the box. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Oh, I'd love to be there to see this, guys. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, apparently, the vast segment of the Church of God today has cut this passage out of their Bibles. Because you see, to us here in this fellowship, our Lord's attendance is such an event. I mean, you look at this and just think, well, it's a non-event. But let me tell you something. For the average Jew, to eat with another person who, you know, maybe wasn't as good as you, you know what that does? That was an unspoken unity with that person. That's why a Jew would never eat with a Gentile. I love the fact that Jesus paid little heed to political correctness. He seemed to care little about being in good standing with the religious elite. I have always, and God made me for this, I've also cared very little about my religious community standing amongst all the religious folks of Menominee, Wisconsin. You see, if you've come to visit this church today and you're looking for a nice community church in which people will think well of you for attending, you wasted a Sunday. Because this one isn't it. We hang around the wrong people here. And we intend to continue to do so. Our doors are open and they actually come to this church. More than that, they actually serve in this church. And some of them, in the world's external standards, they don't fit. Have you seen who's taking care of your kids downstairs? Is she down there, or am I talking about her up here? She's downstairs? That's good. In the stories I could tell you, Jesus wasn't concerned about these things Again, Jesus had the audacity to hang around the wrong people. And again, he actually chose them to be his servants. Why would he do such a thing? Is that? I mean, when you're God, again, you can choose anyone you want. He could pick kings, princes, the rich, the famous. Jesus once asked his apostles who would love him the most. The one forgiven a little or the one forgiven a lot? And the answer was clear then, and the answer is clear here in this church this morning. And let me tell you something, the Matthews amongst us, we do not quickly forget. Amen. Now Jesus that day wasn't saying that the Pharisees and the scribes, that they didn't have need for salvation. He was saying it was the one who recognized and acknowledged his sin. It was that individual who God could change. It was that individual who could be redeemed. The Pharisees, they believed themselves to be righteous. They were good folks. They were good church-going folks. They would fit very well here in Dunn County, Wisconsin. Jesus came to call people to repentance. You know what repentance is? Repentance is the turning away from sin unto salvation. Many of us, we want salvation with no turning away. Again, Christianity is not an ideology. Christianity is a revolutionary, radical change in your life. A rebirth, a metamorphosis. And the language speaks clearly. It is that of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's the radical change of salvation. Again, if you're looking for religion, not this church. Jesus was looking for those who had come to the point of admitting their sin, ready to give it all up. But the Pharisees, they were too self-righteous. They could never entertain the idea that maybe they were not right with God. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." That includes all of us here this morning. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glorious standard." All of us. You know what you need to do this morning to go to hell? Nothing. Do nothing. Do nothing, because see, you were born with a one-way ticket. You don't need to get on that train. You're already on it. It's called life. And at the moment you took your first breath, you were on your way to taking your last. Now, somewhere along the way, you got to get on a different train. Life causes death. There should be a warning on it, I think. Surgeon General. Verse 36. Nope. 33. Then he said, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." You know, it's not often talked about because we in the church, we really, you know, like the concept of discipline. But Jesus oftentimes was criticized for living freely. And he was criticized for leading his apostles to do the same. And here they were being judged by the same bunch of religious grumblers as before. But Jesus was saying, you know, at this point there is no need to fast. Jesus was not willing to take such an act as fasting, baptism, communion, whatever it might be. He was not willing to take such an act and ram it into this religious ritual, which it has become so much in this country. You know, when it becomes a religious ritual, it's only a step away from having no meaning whatsoever. That's why, even in this church, we don't do communion every week. I want it to be important. I don't want it to be a ritual. We don't do baptism, but once a year. because I don't want it to be just a meaningless ritual. It is one of the greatest things I get to do all year long. And we're all there. Jesus was not willing to let his apostles so misunderstand spiritual issues. What is the purpose of fasting? The purpose of fasting is generally so that one may give himself more fully to prayer and the seeking of the mind of the Lord in making special decisions. Not arm twisting. You can fast until you're 3 pounds. It ain't going to make any difference. You know, do not try any of that arm twisting, headlock kind of thing with God. Well, if I just keep fasting and praying, finally I'll convince him to do what I want. Do you really want to do that? I mean, would you like Jesus to go, well, I really wanted you to go right. I really thought that was critical to your future and everything in your entire life. But okay, you can go left. Do you really want that? Now, here we would say, well, of course not. Really? Well, how often do we get him to do that? How often do we turn left and then say, Lord, bless my left turn, instead of asking him which way he wants us to go before we get there? Jesus knew that there would come a day that he would be physically taken away from them. At that time, there would be a need for a passionate reflection of the heart, and they would move upon that. Now, I want you to notice here, Jesus kind of publicly, if perhaps cryptically, acknowledges his impending death for the first time here. There come a day when I'll be leaving here. And that will be a day of sadness. But today we party. There's going to come a day when Jesus is coming back. There'll be no more fasting. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Put new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Jesus here was reflecting upon the adherence of Old Testament ritual and rules only for the sake of stubborn religiosity. Any meaning that these acts, such as baptism, such as communion, such as fasting, all, if there was any meaning, it was long since gone. I think it's long since gone today in most churches. The actions of the believing masses, they had, you know, just become simply motion, decorum, traditions and habits for what could only be described as spiritually dead. And you know what? There's no mixing of the two. If you're a guest here today, let me make it clear. You go to a church that is either grace or it's not. Because they cannot mix. That's the words of God. You start laying the rules and rituals down outside of Scripture. You start laying it on them. It's a slippery slope. How far do you go? Do you ever wonder about that? Hey, and I grew up in that, so no one knows it better. Well, you should do this much, and then you're right with God. Okay. Am I doing enough? What if I'm missing it just a little bit? I better do just a little bit more, just hedge my bet. There we go. Uh-oh. What if that's not enough, though? What if I am now just missing it a little bit more? Okay, I'll do a little bit more. A little bit more ritual in my life. A little bit more laws and rules. I'll be okay then. There. That's good. Wait a minute. And so goes it around and around your whole life. You know, you just can't put new wine in old wineskins. the reception of new concepts that Jesus was teaching. They weren't going to be received easily. There was an extreme reluctance then and now, if not an outright rejection, of the things that Jesus brought to the table. And what he brought to the table was freedom and grace, mercy, love, peace. The Jewish leaders, again, were a lot like religious folks today. They practice and preach the reflection of one's faith in terms of rules, in terms of discipline instead of joy and action. You know how I know how committed a Christian is? Quite frankly, by how joyous they are. I mean, are you happy you're a Christian today? Some of you don't look like it. Some of you look like you're in constant misery. Oh, God help you. I look at you and it's like, dude, do something. I mean, if you don't smile once in a while, I mean, the people on the outside world, are they going to go, oh, yeah, I want that. Now, me, I've met Christians that they just can't wipe that silly grin off their face. What's wrong with you, dude? They get all suspicious, think you're smoking something, maybe? And no, man, it's just Jesus. I'm saved. I got eternal life. I got God, the creator of the universe, right here, right beside me. I'm invincible. No one and nothing can take me out until he gives the go-ahead. The other day, I was reading in the newspaper. You all know how I am with newspapers. Maybe you read this. It's a guy in Minneapolis, and his specialty was to deal with these giant flags. You know, those Perkins flags? Apparently one of these flag poles, you know how tall they are, has this big ball on the top. Well, he's working on this, and that ball came dislodged off that pole, and fell all those stories down, and hit him right in the head, killing him instantly. I swear that it's like God's got it on time, and he's like, okay, time to check out. Let's see. What's he doing now? I mean, sometimes it's so creative on the way you're taking out the... Look, if you die from that ball falling on top from you from that... God took you out. That's all there is to it. I mean, nobody could argue with that. That's it, man. I mean, it's over. And I'm like, I told Sharon, I said, can I sign up for that exit? I mean, you're just there. You're doing your business. He never saw it coming. He's dead. I'm like, that, my friends, is a good way to die. And even though your friends wouldn't really want to, it would kind of put a little smile on their face, wouldn't it? I mean, they wouldn't do it around each other, but they'd be like, why did he say he died? You know? And I've always been hoped that that's the way I go out. You know, I want you guys to be all smiles at my funeral. You know, it's like God just looked at his watch and took him out. You know, both then and now, back to the text here, nothing makes a legalist more absolutely red-faced furious than a gracer. I don't know if you guys realize that you are a great source of irritation for many Christians across Menominee. You know what I think? My opinion only. You're going, uh-oh. I think that surely the gates of hell are going to be passed through by many people who are still going to be clutching on to their old King James Bible. Pass through them gates still mumbling something about hippie Christians and smoking sinners. That's what I think. Give it up. You think that's what Christianity is about this morning? It's about Jesus dying upon a cross and paying for your sins. All of them. All of them. Every one. Even the ones you haven't even committed yet. Isn't that a mind blower? And it's about us embracing that concept that we're saved. I mean, that's like me being drowning. I'm out there and I'm going down for my last breath. And they pull me ashore and they put me in up there. And there you go. You're alive. Here's a set of rules. Follow these now. It's like, well, that's a dragon. I just want to be happy I'm alive. Let's celebrate. I'm alive. Let me tell you something, Christian. You're alive this morning. And that is worth celebrating for your whole life. That's what I intend to do. It's good to be alive because I'm a Christian. Jesus made it very clear that day where he stood on these things. He said, it's not what's inside the man, it's what's outside. Excuse me, it's not what's outside the man, it's what's inside the man. We're awful hung up on the outside, aren't we? Not here. I don't care, and Christ don't care what you look like, how old you are, what color your hair is, how many piercings you have, how many tattoos you have, whether you smoke. Because that's a biggie in the Christian circles, isn't it? Oh, yes. Light up a cigarette and fires of hell leaping up to get you. And I'm not saying go out and, you know, have a smoke after the service. Because probably going to shorten your time here. But when are we going to stop trying to put Jesus in a box that we've preconceived? Let me tell you something today. You cannot hedge your bet. You cannot make yourself more Christian. You cannot put yourself in a better realm. You can follow all the rules and regulations that you want to follow. It doesn't make you more saved this morning. You must be born again. Let Jesus speak to you about all the rest of the stuff. Okay? He loves you. He's not the school principal. He's the Savior of the world. Amen?